Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
As we get started today, there might be something that I have unintentionally taught over the last 9 weeks. And I want to make sure that we're clear on before we move forward. And it's this. The book of Acts is not the story of super saints and an incredibly awesome church that changed the world. Let me say that again so it can kind of sink in. The book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, fourth book in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, the fifth book in the New Testament is not the story of super saints that have it all together and that is like the pinnacle idea of what it means to be the church and they're changing the world. The book of Acts is the story of an incredibly awesome God that can use goofy, imperfect people just like you and me that by His Spirit, when we're yielded to Him, if we're yielded to God's Spirit, can do pretty astounding, remarkable, miraculous things. And the world can change. And these earliest believers, make no mistake about it, they were goofy. They were identical to us. There were some things Jesus taught them that they caught and they were obedient to. It was almost like organic. But there were other things that Jesus taught them that they were missing. Things they were neglecting, things they were not obedient to. This is not a perfect church. It's not an ideal church in some pretty big ways. And often we can sometimes lose sight of the early parts of Acts and think that that was the church and we're missing something and forget that there were things Jesus showed them, told them, instructed them with that they were missing. We can sometimes think that Acts chapters 1 through 4 is like the prescription given by God of what the church looks like, that the church has to get back to. But by the time we get on after Acts 4 and 5, we don't see any instruction to go back to that reality. Nothing in the New Testament, nothing in the rest of the book of Acts. It moves on from there. It's like how it started, but then it kind of morphed in that next generation. In fact, the writing style of Dr. Luke throughout the book of Acts and even through his gospel is historical narrative. He is telling us the story of what happened throughout the life of Jesus in the gospel of Luke and then throughout the first generation of the church in the book of Acts. We went through that in detail the very first week on the screen. We had the map, right, of the missionary journeys of Paul. We talked about the church relocating to Antioch out of Jerusalem after persecution. Like all of that that happens is told in historical narrative. He's just describing what took place. And sometimes we think a descriptive text is meant to be a prescriptive text. And that's just not true. God was not using what Luke was writing about what was happening in the church to be some sort of directive from God about how we need to act, about how we need to react or lead. We see that in the writings of Paul, that he's directly addressing how to act, how to react, how to think, how to feel, how to interact with one another, how to lead forward, how to be bold. Like Paul is giving very specific directives to specific people at specific moments that apply to all of us. Dr. Luke is just saying, this is what happened. This is what took place. The research I did, I was there for a lot of it. This is what I saw. This is what I witnessed. It's given us a historical narrative. Now, I want to give you a couple illustrations of this. They were following Jesus' instructions. They were caring for one another in a pretty remarkable way that I think is a great demonstration for us to get back to. They were unified. They were on the same page. They had a shared passion. They were living generously with one another, at times irrational generosity, a great demonstration that prayer was one of the highest values for the early church. Listening to the apostles' teachings every chance they got was of the highest value. In fact, I would argue that in our modern culture today, we have more accessibility to content from incredible communicators that where every single day you can be chewing on the Word of God as it's communicated through someone who's you know, a very gifted speaker, unlike any other time in human history. I mean, that little device in your pocket gives you access to millions of minutes of teaching. We have to be careful who we listen to. We have to be careful how it shapes our theology. But we have this incredible gift available to us to receive content. The problem is sometimes we're so busy swallowing content at such a rapid pace that we don't take the time required to apply the content into our daily lives. And so we can run this roller coaster where we think more content's going to solve it. And it's not until we start to actually believe it and put it into practice. So let me give you a few illustrations of how they were not following Jesus, not obeying him. Well, after Jesus rose from the grave, he spoke with his disciples in risen form about instructions of what to do when the Holy Spirit comes. Remember, before he was arrested, he taught them a lot about the Holy Spirit, who he was, the advocate, the helper, the one that would come and bring comfort. He talked about this third person of God, John 14, 15, 16. Then he dies, he rises from the grave, and now he's going to give them directives of what to do when the Holy Spirit comes. We know that in Luke 24, specifically, he tells them, before he's gone, he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, stay in Jerusalem. Or he says, when I go, before the Holy Spirit comes, you need to stay in Jerusalem, go back, wait, right? We talked about that early on in this series. You got to wait, because you don't have it. You don't got it together. You're not ready for what's next. You need the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts 1:8, before he ascends into heaven, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It's amazing, this intricate connection between the power of the Holy Spirit and being a witness of our faith in our immediate context and even on a global scale. Jesus clearly says, wait for the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem, then spread out, leave the city, and carry the gospel to a global audience. Here we find them in Acts chapter 4. The apostles of Jesus are where? They're still in Jerusalem. They receive the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. We don't know exactly how much time has transpired, but it's weeks at this point. They're loving one another. They're celebrating the power of the Holy Spirit, but they are disobedient to Jesus' mandate to leave the city and head north into the region of Judea and then to Samaria and even further than that around the known world. In a couple chapters later, we'll get there. God actually allows severe persecution to push the church outside of its comfort zone into those very regions of Judea and Samaria. And the result of that, it will move the hub of leadership of the early church out of Jerusalem because of the hostility to Antioch. And we learn in Acts 8 that there's a Jewish leader named Saul of Tarsus that would be a driving force of persecution, trying to arrest and capture Jesus followers. He was trying to stomp out this movement of people, Jews, claiming Jesus was the promised Messiah. He didn't believe that. He wanted to end them. And Saul will eventually meet Jesus face to face. We'll read about that in the book of Acts, of his conversion. And Saul, who becomes Paul, will become an incredible church planter as God changes his name and changes the scope of his mission. But what's interesting is sometimes we forget the Apostle Paul was a great church planter before his conversion. He didn't know God was using him. God used Paul as a persecutor so severely in and around Jerusalem that it forced the church out. And as they spread, churches were planted. I mean, Saul of Tarsus didn't realize his attempts to silence the Christians was actually causing them to multiply at an incredible rate. So we read last week, Peter, James, and John, after they received the Holy Spirit, they were arrested. That means they're still in Jerusalem. They have not yet put a plan in place to leave and go to Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, as Jesus instructed them. So the Holy Spirit will allow persecution to come and force them out of the city. Now we know that up till now, another area of disobedience, the disciples have been exclusively sharing the gospel at the temple. They were really centrally focused on Jewish men and women. Even some of the disciples and early church, we find this out in the later portions of Acts, some of them were upset that their Messiah was for Gentiles as well. Like, they struggled with that. We see tension between evangelizing the Jews as the central focus versus evangelizing everyone, the whole world. They kind of get in their mind that the kingdom of God is for everyone, but they're not quite sure how they feel about Gentiles flooding into this ecclesia, this gathering under this rabbi named Jesus, who's the Messiah. That this is for all skin colors, all tribes, all languages, young and old. Men and women will be prophesying in the name of Jesus. Many of the Jewish Christians struggled having Gentiles in their church. So they had this theological framework, but it wasn't being applied. They were also behaving foolishly with finances. They were selling all that they had to provide just for today and tomorrow and maybe the next day. But they weren't really thinking about next week or next month. The point is, the church is not perfect in its earliest inception. They're obedient to some things and struggling to obey other things. Doesn't that make you feel good, like you're in good company, right? Because that's what discipleship is. That's what growth in faith is. It's saying, yes, I trust you, Jesus, in this way and in this area. And I know you're calling me to trust you in this way, but I just want to keep taking control back from you. I'm struggling to trust you with this. The book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, is just that. It's a historical narrative told by Luke of simply what happened. A descriptive book, not a prescriptive book. Now, there's principles we can glean from what took place. But it doesn't play out the same as Jesus in the Gospels. It doesn't play out the same as the letters of Paul, the epistles of Paul written to specific churches, specific places with specific instructions. By the time we reach Acts chapter 4, there's about 5,000 people a part of the church in Jerusalem, which is kind of fascinating to think in a few weeks, the first church in Jerusalem, the first church ever, is a mega church. The leaders, Peter and John, had been arrested and threatened to stop teaching about Jesus as Messiah. And they straight up boldly tell those religious leaders what? They say, sorry, we're not going to stop sharing what it is we've seen and what's changed our lives. I mean, they had just healed a lame man, and because that lame man was there with them, the religious leaders really had no leverage to say, that's it, we're going to execute you, because they couldn't deny the miracle that had been done. And so they ultimately release Peter and John, hoping they've intimidated them enough to get them to be quiet. Now think about it from Peter and John's perspective. As they're leaving the temple to coordinate with the believers, and the believers are praying, they're not sure what's going to happen. They were there when the guy at the gate over 40 was you know, obviously healed in the outer courts in Solomon's portico. They were there, and then they see Peter and John arrested, and they're wondering, is this going to be what we thought it might be? Are they going to go the same way as Jesus? Are they going to be crucified? Now, all of a sudden, they're released, but they're threatened. There's pressure applied. They had some options to consider. Option number one, strategically, they decide Peter and John will never be in the same place again, right? We need to have a designated survivor. So we separate them. If they get one of them, we still have the other one, right? Not a bad strategy. But if they go that way, it shows they're trying to control outcomes. Option number two, they go down immediately to the local car dealer. They buy a bunch of Escalades, and they hire guys with little earpieces and concealed carry permits for private security, right? So that way they can protect Peter and John. Option number three, they take out a big life insurance policy on these two guys. So that way, if something happens to them, at least they've got some cash in the bank to float on for a bit, right? Option number four, they rethink their message. That whole, you killed Jesus, it's your fault. You were the one that asked for his blood. Yeah, those religious leaders really don't like that part. The whole, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He's the one we've been waiting for. He's the one the prophets and David spoke about. They don't like that part too much. It's seen as pretty inflammatory to the existing power structure, so they could water it down and get around to that eventually, caving to the threats and fear. Or option five, they gather together and they go before God and they ask for boldness so they can continue forward, faithful to the Holy Spirit's leading, about how it's all about Jesus, no matter what it costs them. Now, if you were here last week, you know option five is the one that they settled on. And they go before God with this request in prayer. And what happens is the Holy Spirit begins to bring unity around it. They're all on the same page, even more so because of this prayer. And there is a new resolve within them to press on in obedience to all Jesus has commanded them. And that brings us to the end of chapter 4 in the book of Acts, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. We won't see that concept again after this, that they held everything in common. This was a very early element, and we'll talk about why that is here in a moment. Verse 33, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's a power-packed sentence. Power giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord, the anointed one, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, he'll become a major part of the story unfolding in the next number of chapters throughout the book of Acts, and the name Barnabas means son of encouragement. a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So what we're going to do is we're going to invite you this week to sell property you own, and next week you can spread. No. I mean, what a beautiful description. Like, when we hear this, it's kind of a utopian thing, right? Is this what's supposed to happen? Is this how it's supposed to play out? Is this what the church is? Is this who we are? Have we missed something? Well, there's an element here that the answer is yes, in concept and in submission and in faith to whatever step Jesus has for us to take in our lives. But that doesn't mean we are called to repeat the steps of someone else to try to either gain favor with God or gain favor with people. We'll get into that next week. What this shows us is that their hearts, their desires, their priorities are changing. What matters to them in life now is not the same as what used to. It's being replaced by a whole new set of values and dreams and priorities. Let me bring some reality to this. Let's talk about some of the behind-the-scenes context of this description Luke is giving us that scholars help us to understand. One thing, most, probably the majority of the new believers are from out of town. There was a reason that God orchestrated everything to occur in the way in which it did, that the crucifixion of Jesus coincided with the week of Passover, that Pentecost coincided with Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. We talked about that in this series too, right? That means that thousands would descend on Jerusalem for this annual feast, remembering when God delivered the Torah, the law, to Moses at Sinai. So there are thousands of people from outside the region of Jerusalem. They're there. While they're there, they hear the gospel about Jesus. They see these dynamic works of the Holy Spirit. They get saved. They find salvation in Christ. Now, what we also know is if the majority of the church at this time is from outside of town, everybody had a limited amount of money for travel. There's no debit cards or credit cards. There's no Western Union to wire funds, right? So what they brought was what they were expecting to need for a few days or a week or maybe 2 weeks' journey. And they carried with them very little material possessions that they could sell or barter for food, for what they needed. And yet, at the same time, the number in the church was exploding. Most had very little cash in their pockets after being there for a week or two. A third thing, everyone thought Jesus was coming back in a few days or maybe at the most weeks. Why go home now? Wait a little bit longer till he returns. You don't want to miss what's going to happen. I mean, think about it. If this is you, and you come to faith in Jesus, and you have seen the power of the Holy Spirit at work in Peter and John, and you're praying with them, and you're sensing this incredible community, and you're hearing and learning all Jesus taught the apostles as they're sharing it with you. You're like, he's coming back. He's going to reign in glory. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. Like, why do you want to go back home and start working the ground again? Why do you want to, if anything, you want to get your family, your friends here, get to Jerusalem, leave everything else behind. It doesn't matter anymore. You don't want to miss this. I don't want to leave. This is unlike anything I've ever experienced before. A fourth thing we see behind the scenes. They don't really believe Jesus. Jesus told them, I'll leave and the Spirit will come. And he used a word. He said, it's better that I go. Jesus told them, when the Holy Spirit comes, leave Jerusalem and tell the world the gospel. But they stayed in Jerusalem after the Spirit came. Why? Because they're like, the Spirit's cool, but we want Jesus back. We want him in flesh and blood. We want to see him. We want to feel that ooey-gooey feeling when Jesus is with us. We want to hear his audible voice. We don't want to miss that. We don't want to see him. We want to see him arrive in glory. They didn't really believe what Jesus said, that it's better that I leave so the Holy Spirit can come. And when the Holy Spirit comes, you don't stay, you go. See, they disregarded both, and they did what they wanted to, what they desired. And it just makes me wonder, how often do we dismiss or discount the Holy Spirit that's available to us as believers now, in this moment, day by day? How often do we kind of discount that and dismiss that? And at the center of our soul, we're just like, I wish I could just sit down and have dinner with Jesus. I mean, I see those memes on social media, right? It's like, if you could sit on a bench with anybody and have a conversation, who would it be? And a lot of people, Jesus. You can do that now. Like you can engage and commune with the Spirit of the living God, the creator of the universe. I get that it's not the same as Jesus being in the flesh. But if we believe Jesus with our eternity, will we believe him that it's better he's gone and the Holy Spirit is here? Often what it reveals is we're self-centered. I think that's what it reveals here. They're staying because everybody wants a piece of Jesus. The reason it's better Jesus is gone is he's one guy at one place at one time. The Holy Spirit's everywhere at once. And so the reason we want Jesus is we want him for ourselves. I want to hear him speak to me about my life, what he wants me to do. And I want to have that crystal clear so that I don't have to live by faith, I can live by fact. If we really believe Jesus, he said it's better the Holy Spirit's here and he's gone. So maybe we should live that way. Growing to learn what it means to remain in him, to abide in the vine, nurturing our connection with God's Spirit. That's not something we microwave. It's something that takes time to nurture. You don't just immediately produce fruit on a vine. You have to nurture the soil and the wind, the rain and the sun, and wait for the harvest. Number five, they're running out of money pretty quickly. Well, if Jesus is coming back soon, then it makes sense that if you live in and around Jerusalem, just sell everything that you've got so you can help provide for this new spiritual family you're a part of. I mean, that stuff doesn't matter anymore. Just get rid of it. You're not thinking about next spring or next summer or next harvest season. All of those assets now become disposable. They become expendable so that you can trade them to help provide for this new family until Jesus returns. And the last thing, sixth context, behind the scenes. This extended holiday where thousands are sitting and waiting for Jesus, it's going to last so long that ultimately Jesus will send a persecution to break it up and drive people out of Jerusalem. I mean, from our perspective looking back, you can see, well, thousands of people from the known Roman world are going to descend on Jerusalem for a week and then leave. What a great time for Pentecost. They're coming to the move of the Holy Spirit, and then they'll leave. And that prophetic word of Jesus and that directive for the disciples is going to happen just organically then, because they're going to get saved, they're going to meet Christ, they're going to have the Holy Spirit within them, and then they're going to leave. But there's kind of this desire to want to stay where it all took place. And I think the same thing is true for us. Those moments in our lives where we were touched the deepest spiritually, we want to hang out there. We want to stay there, right? Like that moment where there was just a sweet community we were a part of. It doesn't matter how big the church was. It doesn't matter what style of music there was. Just the relationships. Like it was sweet and it was good. It was a holy huddle. But see, the calling of God that has sent his son is sending us as well. And we cannot live in a perpetual state of personal ecstasy. He's calling us out of comfort. And at times we'll even use pain to push us from that space. So remember, this is context. This is behind the scenes of the text. This is descriptive of how they were responding in this moment as the body of Christ. And there's really just one verse that I want to focus on as we close. It's kind of one verse at the beginning of another one. And I think it captures, it's not prescriptive, but we can see the principle behind it. And it captures the heart of the church that Jesus was building and is still building in Schoharie County today and around the world, no matter what the name is on the building that we gather in. It's in verse 33 and the beginning of verse 34. And Luke tells us, with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. The testimony of Jesus' resurrection is being shared with power. God's grace was upon them, and there wasn't a needy person in their family. These three incredible statements describe the church at this ancient moment in history. But I think 2,000 years later, we would say these are three statements that we would hope would be echoed today in our expression of what the church looks like in 2020. The first one, that we collectively share about Jesus, and when we do it, we're met with the power of God. Not our strength, but God's strength to do it effectively and demonstratively. I mean, but where the Holy Spirit kind of meets us in our insecurities and fears to bring up the subject and to talk about our faith in a personal way, how it's changed us, and how he gives us our own testimony to powerfully communicate how his love and mercy has affected us. In fact, today I want to give you kind of a practical way to do that yourself for someone that you may not even know. We sent out an email a couple of weeks ago regarding something we're kind of doing this year that we've never done before for graduates this year, high school and college graduates, and we're just kind of calling it a yearbook. This was Pauline, our youth director's idea, and it's just a great idea. It's where we as a congregation can share messages of hope, messages of congratulations that's going to be printed in a book for them to keep as a keepsake from their home church. So the next slide, go ahead and put that up for me. Will, pull out your smartphone. I want to invite you to do this right now. Text the word yearbook to that number, our text number, 254-5955. You'll get a link. Click on that. And maybe I would encourage you with this. It's a great kind of thought to ponder. If you could go back and tell your younger self, 18 to 22 something, what would you tell yourself? What wisdom would you offer? What hope would you point your younger self into? If your kids aren't yet that age, 18 to 22, what would you like to say to your kids? How would you congratulate graduates right now, but how also would you offer a word of encouragement, a word of hope, a word of blessing? And it doesn't need to be prescriptive, do these three things, but maybe just kind of a bigger picture, like, don't lose sight of this. This is what's most important. You know, in the midst of all you're going to experience over the next few years, college, military, work, whatever it is, you know, going on to get a master's out of a college degree, don't lose sight of this. What would you offer? I would just encourage you. There's been a few of us from the church that have clicked on that link, but what an incredible legacy to kind of share with our young people. You can use that as kind of a way to collectively share, right? That's the first part of it. They shared about Jesus, about his resurrection with power. What could you offer to someone that God could use powerfully? The second thing is God's grace was upon them. We want God's grace to be upon us. Now, how do you define God's grace? It's kind of a big idea. There's a great way to kind of break it down. The unmerited favor of God. The unmerited favor of God. And what that captures is you can't earn it. It's unmerited. You definitely don't deserve it, right? None of us deserve it. But because we're loved, because of who God is as our dad, our father, our Heavenly Father gives us far more than what we could ever ask for, far more than what we think we need. And so I would just ask you kind of in reflection, who in your life are you withholding something from? Because you've justified, they don't deserve it and they haven't earned it. I mean, Jesus has already given you his unmerited favor, undeserved kindness. Another word for favor is kindness, the undeserved kindness of God. He's given you forgiveness and mercy for your sin. He's given you that 15th chance. He's given you that 42nd chance. Tomorrow he'll give you your 43rd. He's full of grace and mercy. And he calls us to give that away too. To give his grace away. I mean, God's grace is amazing. Maybe what makes it most amazing is that as limited, flawed human beings, he gives us so many, many, many opportunities to be a bridge to his grace for other people. We can share it with others. If we choose not to hold on to things, keep them for ourselves, or live in bitterness or resentment or anger or hostility, but to demonstrate love and forgiveness and mercy and peace. You know, demonstrating mercy and peace is to recognize, I haven't walked in your shoes. I mean, some of us, we've had a bad experience with a few people and we've written off all others that resemble them. Maybe that's the way, if you're honest, that's the way you feel about protesters right now. You've kind of written them all off and you're not listening. Maybe that's the way you feel about police officers based on your own experience. Kind of written them all off. Don't be that foolish to throw aside entire sectors of society because you've had bad experiences. We all have. Jesus had some pretty bad experiences. The apostles had very bad experiences. But they lived with this incredible grace and mercy. It was only capable, only possible because of the Holy Spirit's power within them. Remember, you don't deserve what Jesus has done for you. But in love for one another, let's offer the same grace, unmerited, favor and kindness to someone else. That doesn't mean that they're your best friend forever if they've hurt you. It's not what I'm saying. But let's extend that mercy and grace. And then the third thing, there's not a needy person among them. That's a big idea. I mean, that seems big for 5,000, but it's even bigger when we think about our county, 30,000, right? The truth is, there's times where God is calling us or calling you to be irrationally generous. Apparently here at the end of chapter 4, Barnabas was being called by God to be irrationally generous. Why? Because he could afford to? No, not necessarily. God is calling us at times to be an irrationally generous because that's who he is and that's what he's done for us. So the trick then, the difficulty is discovering exactly when God is asking that of you or when he's asking that of me, trying to discern the Spirit's still small voice of instruction. And as the worship team comes up to kind of close us out with a song of worship, I want to kind of share with you something that I've kind of taken on to be a model, all right? If I believe God is generous, if I know that's who he is, I would rather err on the side of giving more than I'm comfortable with rather than giving less with hesitation and fear. Now, that could be money, but oftentimes it's something much, much deeper than that that demands more than that. Could be time, could be attention, could be helping someone with abilities or skills or material possessions that I have at my disposal that they don't have. And rather than get so caught up in myself, it's an opportunity for me to be a blessing. I think in this moment, the Holy Spirit can kind of help give you some thoughts or ideas of what that's like. But in those moments where we feel this conflict, well, how far do I go? How much do I give? How much of myself do I give away? Allow the filter for that decision to be, well, what has God modeled for me? He gave up all. Does that mean he's calling you to sell your property and give the money to that person? No, not necessarily. But he might be calling you to some step of irrational generosity that would be the most dynamic testimony of what faith in Jesus can do to the human heart in transforming us. And we can't do that for everybody. God's not calling us to do that for everyone. He's not calling all of us to stop every time there's someone on the side of the road that has a need. Remember, we talked about that guy at the temple gate called Beautiful. It was God's design for Peter to be the one that healed him. The disciples had passed him before. Jesus had passed him before. Maybe even when Jesus was a child, he passed him. But there was a moment for Peter to step up, and it would be a dynamic turn that the Christians made, these Christ-like followers. And so what margin has God blessed you with? What skills or stuff has God blessed you with? How can those things be positioned and leveraged as a demonstration of the unmerited favor of God for his glory? Think about who's in need around you. What might God be calling you to do about it? I mean, you needed a Savior and he sent you his Son. Now he is sending you into the life of someone else to be a bridge to your Savior. We see this at the end of Acts 4. Luke gives us the description of one man, Barnabas, who does just that. He feels compelled to be irrationally generous, and it's a beautiful thing for his name to be captured in what Luke records. He says just before that, people came and gave property. They brought the money to the apostles' feet. But he singles out Barnabas. It must have been the timing. It must have been beautiful in that moment. But to think that in the church, there was no needy persons among them. There was no one without. They all had enough to get by. That poverty was impacted through the community and relationship of the family of God. That this was just the natural byproduct of taking Jesus' teaching seriously. I mean, it shows us that the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, it is an upside down kingdom. I mean, we kind of know that intuitively. We know that from the content in Scripture, but do we live it out all the time, right? That the first becoming last, those who have been blessed getting to become a blessing, the least becoming the greatest, even the dead coming back to life. And Jesus invites us to get to be a part of that story. Your call, my call, is to be open-handed, recognizing what we do hold for now, what limited things we do hold, they're not ours, they're his, at his disposal to direct through us. Not copying a pattern that came before us, but quieting our soul and sensitively leaning in to hear, God, how do you want me to respond? How can I respond in a way that honors you, that glorifies you, that reveals your unmerited favor for me by my actions? What we see in the next chapter is someone tries to kind of copy what Barnabas does here at the end. But it's not really about being generous. It's about trying to craft a narrative of what people think of them, because what they say they give isn't actually what they gave. It's more about appearance than transformation of the heart. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for the model of the early church. There's so many beautiful expressions of community and unity. But we also see that it's human. They were doing the best they had with what they had and the time in which they were and all that they knew. And that's the same for us today, God. Would you first search our hearts? Kind of nail our motives to the ground. That we would want to do all we can to glorify your name. Not in our strength, in your strength. Not in our timing, in your timing. How you want it to play out. Would you help us, God, to learn, to discern the voice of your Spirit in our lives. No matter how well any of us thinks we discern your voice today, may it grow deeper, God, that we would grow crystal clear to know and the God of the universe is leading us when he's speaking to us, whether it be to comfort or to challenge, whether it's call us to obedience, whether it's call us to account of confession of sin, to repentance. God, may we learn to discern your voice in ways that reveal your beauty to the world around us. In your holy name we pray. Amen.